the people of God have been crying out that, Lord, when will it happen? When will you send that deliverer? Every time a sin-conscious Jew would have worked to earn enough to buy a spotless lamb and trekked all the way to Jerusalem and walked back from that sacrifice with blood splattered on their garments, they would have thought to themselves, somehow the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really take away sin. There's a moment of realization that we are separated from God. And up until this point in the Gospel of John, everything has been not yet. Remember when Jesus' mother wanted him to bring vintage wine to the wedding in Cana, and she had a plan for him, and he answered in John chapter 2, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Or in chapter 7, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or in chapter 8, he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But now, it seems as if we've been climbing up a mountain and we've come to the summit of redemptive history. Because from this vantage point of John chapter 12, we see that God has sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem thus those of us under that law. The mighty throng in Jerusalem, just perhaps a day or two before, had been shouting out, "Hosanna! Save us!" as they acclaimed Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem. And at the end of that, the Pharisees said, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, I think with some irony, the next verse says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Indeed, the whole world is coming." These Greeks may have been present when Jesus cleansed the temple. They may have heard him roar, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." And in those words, they might have felt his welcome, that even they could come to God. In the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts particularly, we see the day of Pentecost. And there is wind and flame and languages, all like a mighty attention getter to show us the reality that God has come. But in the Gospel of John, instead of those events, we see the word now. Verse 20, now. Verse 23, the hour has come. Verse 31, now, now. Verse 27, for this purpose I have come to this hour. And so this morning, what do we see here? Well, we see, first of all, the agony of our sovereign. Now, those Greeks very likely wanted a private audience with that wonder-working rabbi. But instead of a private audience, what Jesus does is give them a public announcement. And you see it there in verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And probably those who had followed him for now about 3 years were, "What? What's happening?" And just to clarify, he says in verse 24, "A grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies." Or John makes especially clear in verse 33, this is the kind of death he's going to die. And so, for those of you that are teaching English, don't take any lessons from my title here. It's a bit of an oxymoron. But I'm talking about the agony of a sovereign. They often don't fit together. Sovereign means all power, all authority. They don't agonize. They don't have any trouble. But here in the mystery of God's redemption, the one who has made heaven and earth, has become a man, not just a man, but a man who will serve, indeed a man who will die, a sovereign who will agonize. And we get that as he is described by John in this gospel, the mystery of the glory of the gospel. John was the last of the four gospel writers. He followed Matthew and Mark and Luke in telling us about Jesus, maybe 40 or 50 years after this event happened. But when he looked back upon the work of Jesus, he describes it in words like chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I'm sure you're familiar with this gospel that has seven I am statements that only God could declare, and seven miracles that only God could deliver. And then after 21 chapters of telling us many things, he ends in the final verse of this book saying, there's a whole lot of other things. In fact, the world isn't big enough to tell us everything about Jesus. And so we see glory. We see a sovereign God coming in human flesh as a real man, a sovereign who is touchable, a sovereign who can agonize for his people. Because what Jesus is making clear here in John chapter 12 is that he will be glorified by being crucified. Can you imagine that? And understandably, he's anxious. Look at verse 27. "My heart is troubled." Who wouldn't be? John doesn't tell us about the Garden of Gethsemane in the way the synoptic authors do, but he here, I think, gives the spirit of Gethsemane. Here, I think, he's reminding us of that cup that he will drink, even down to the dregs of the wrath of God for us. And as he considers that, he says, "Father, what should I say? Save me from this hour. In fact, I've come for this." He understood his life's purpose was to die. He understood that unless he did die, there would be no redemption. There would be no hope for you or for me. But he's just a man. He's God in human flesh. And so we see him through this gospel. Remember in chapter 4, he's there at that well. He's weary, he's tired, he's thirsty. We see him in chapter 11 before the tomb of his friend Lazarus, weeping at the loss of a dear loved one. And now we see him, verse 27, deeply troubled. Was he afraid? Probably. I would have been. But did he change his mind? Not at all. With resolve, he said, "Lord, be glorified." And then amazingly, verse 28, a voice comes from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." You see, God from heaven answers the prayer of his dear son. Just as the Father was there at that moment of baptism and that moment of transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, now this voice from heaven is the echo from heaven that the Father is near the Son at this hour. Verse 29, the crowd, some people say, "Well, that's just thunder." Others say, "No, it's an angel." But Jesus says it's the voice of God. And it's for you a testimony to hear the reality of the living God. Verse 31 of chapter 13, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Secondly, this morning we see the accomplishment of the Savior. I don't think the Greeks ever did get the private audience with Jesus because there was something more urgent for him to do. Somebody has helpfully written that apart from his voluntary sacrifice, Jesus could do nothing for these Greeks. It was only by means of his substitutionary atonement that he would save them. And indeed, that's what he's going to do. He must die on the cross. He must give his life if we hope to have life. And so he says, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The prophet of God, the final great prophet of God, who brings the final word of God, has now announced the doom of our enemy, of that thief who's come to kill and to steal and to destroy. His days are up, Jesus says. His time is over. His rule is being replaced by the resurrection of Christ. The demons look like they won when Jesus died, but their rejoicing turned to screams at the resurrection. The millennial reign begins. The first fruits are seen. Even Greeks now, as the first fruits of the new age, come to meet this man of God. And so we see Pentecost, where the nations will be streaming to the house of God. And from that city of Jerusalem, now the church goes out, even to Beijing, and beyond to the ends of the earth. What a great accomplishment we see of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When John looks back on it, he says in the book of Revelation, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And thirdly, we see the attraction of the Son. Look at it there in verse 32. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Nobody in human history is as attractive as Jesus Christ. Nobody has drawn people like Jesus Christ. Oh, the Romans, when they had their military victories, the emperors would come back into the cities. Hundreds of thousands would stand there and acclaim them as great Caesars, only for them to all eventually die, only for their empire to be overrun by barbarians. Hitler gathered millions of people and they praised him until he ruined Europe for many years. Hundreds of thousands have stood on Tiananmen Square or other places to acclaim leaders and rulers. Stadiums are filled with people at World Cups and World Series and playoff games and all these things that the world pays attention to. And indeed, they are all interesting. But days, years, next year, we don't remember even who won. But Sunday by Sunday, men and women and boys and girls fill rooms like this all around the world, in every nation of the earth, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. No one attracts like the Son. No one draws people like Jesus Christ. Even 2,000 years after he's left this earth, his fame grows from strength to strength. Well, let's just break down verse 32 a little bit, asking, first of all, who is this that's drawing? He says it so clearly there, and I, when I am lifted up. It's the Jesus of history who is speaking. It's not a Buddha who's enshrouded in some myths and legends that nobody can figure out. It's a true man who's stepped into recorded history. He's so real that even his enemies have to confess that he walked this earth, that he died upon a cross, that he rose from the dead. When these Greeks came, they wanted to speak to a flesh and blood man and to meet this one who had come from Nazareth. Now, they'd grown up in Greece. They had heard the claims of philosophers like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, but none of them could save. None of them could deliver from sin or death. None of them could give them everlasting life. And so they came and said, we want to see Jesus. preachers get old and die eventually. All of our programs get as outdated as our leisure suits do. Our denominations all drift toward apostasy. The new cool church that opens eventually becomes a sort of an outdated expression of Christianity. Everything we're doing to make Jesus famous eventually looks pretty foolish, doesn't it? That's because he must draw. That's because he is the only one. It's not our plans, it's not our efforts, it's not our preachers, it's not our churches. Indeed, Jesus Christ must draw to himself. In fact, he must do it because we don't want to come. Look at chapter 3. The light has come into the world. People loved, not the light, but darkness rather than the light. Or in chapter 5, he'll look at the very leaders of Israel, the leaders of the Jewish religion, and say to them, "You refuse to come to me to have life." And so in our very nature, we don't want to come. We're running the other way. God must draw us. It is the Christ of Calvary who draws. It is the Christ whose blood was shed and whose body was broken. It is the Christ who gave himself in the place of sinners so that he might bear in himself the proper and justified wrath of God. Well, then we know that he draws. How does he do it? Again, verse 32. When I am lifted up from the earth. And we think about that. Now, I'm hoping that somehow in this feeble sermon of mine, Jesus is somehow lifted up. This great team of musicians, I'm sure, has prayed that as we worship, he will be lifted up. All that we're doing, I hope, in our lives, with our families and our communities, we're hoping that somehow we are lifting him up. And that's all good. And indeed, it ought to be those things. But please understand, when Jesus says, "Unless I am lifted up," it's his work. It's not my sermon or our songs, but it is him going to a cross. It is him being nailed there and hoisted into the air that will indeed save the world. And unless that happens, no one will come. So it's the Christ of Calvary who draws. It's the one who gave his body and his blood on that cross for us. And when you read the Gospel of John, it's such a marvelous book. The words "lifted up" seem to be almost kind of expandable words. Is he talking about the cross? I think so. Is he talking about the resurrection? Yeah. Is he talking about the ascension? Yes. Is he talking about Christ exalted to the right hand of God? I think that too. Because there in chapter 3, he'll say, "The Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Or in chapter 8, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he." Perhaps they're just echoing these words from Isaiah, who said long ago, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." There he is, disfigured and even hardly identifiable upon a cross. But there that crucified one is sprinkling even indeed the nations of the earth today. Christ must draw. You can't drag people. You can't drive people. Only Jesus can draw people. I've had 3 kids. I've understood that. You can't make anybody come to Jesus. But God can draw everyone to himself. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. A great preacher said, sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon, I ask myself, why must I take all this trouble? If men were in their senses, they would run to Christ without my message. Why must we plead? Why must we be so earnest? Because people do not want to come, not even to their own Savior. They do not wish to have their sins forgiven. They do not wish to be renewed in heart. They never will come. No, not one of them. One mother, son of them. Unless he that sent Christ to them shall draw them to Christ. A work of grace is necessary before the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus will be accepted by any one of us. Well, who is drawn? Notice verse 32, all people. The entire human race, not just Jews, but now even Gentiles, are invited into the family of God. John says of the words of the high priest that Jesus would die for the scattered children of God. Now understand, of course, as John's writing this, for 2,000 years, salvation was the exclusive property of the Jews. It was a Jewish blood-only club. There was a few proselytes that managed to come in, but for the most part, the only airport that was having flights to heaven was leaving out of Jerusalem. But now, John is going to give the announcement that all the world can come. Indeed, he uses the word world 100 times in this gospel. Matthew only uses it 10 times. John will say, for example, in chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Or chapter 4, the man really is the Savior of the world. Or chapter 6, he who comes down from heaven gives life to the world. This interesting encyclopedia says that Christianity makes up a third of the world population, and approximately the same as the next two largest religions combined, Islam and Hinduism. Christianity is also the only religion represented in all 238 surveyed countries. Just imagine that. And here we are this morning, from many nations in the capital city of the most populous nation of the world, worshiping the Lord Jesus. He is at work today. And I would just ask us, as we're thinking about unity, are we drawn into this family together? For example, even now, you're sitting here wonderfully quiet. I think a couple people are asleep, but for the most part, you're all here rather attentively. Who's sitting next to you? Do you know their name? Do you know where they're from? Have you prayed for them? Have you encouraged them? Or after I say the final prayer, are we going to run into our colors of seas? Everybody from my country, everybody from my culture, everybody of my color, everybody of my citizenship, and we'll all talk together with our little huddles of our own ethnicities. Why'd you come if that's what you're going to do? That's so boring. Rather, what God is intending for us to do is prepare for a new heaven and new earth, where every tongue and tribe and nation and people will gather together. We're just having a little practice for that here. And so we're realizing that our most basic identity now is in Jesus Christ. No matter our culture or our citizenship or our color, we're family in Christ. And so that ought to be something we treasure and something we celebrate together. And the gospel is going out, isn't it? Hallelujah, what God is doing. It's going to places that I'll never see. It's going into languages that I'll never be able to speak. It's breaking down barriers that we'll never penetrate on our own. From the Kaaba to the Kremlin, to dark prisons, to even darker politicians, the gospel is going around the world today. And we see the power of Christ. Indeed, the psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" And then the last question I want to ask from this attractive Lord Jesus is, why are we drawn? Well, I think it's to be with Him. You see it in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That is our relationship with Him. That is our true identity. We are home now when we are in Christ, when we are part of His family. And that's why He can challenge those and even us today with verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus raises the bar when He calls us to be disciples. You know, it's not just a season of life. Some of you have many years ahead of you. Praise the Lord. Don't just think, "Well, I remember I was in China like I used to do church for a little while." That's not what Jesus is asking you. Jesus is asking you to come to Him till you're as old as I am. Can you imagine that? And even older, that your entire life would be devoted to following Him. You're giving your life to Christ, and you're living every day for Him. And that is a people that God will honor. That is the people that are called to follow Him. James Boyce says, "Jesus never hides His scars when He calls disciples. And He tells it like it is to you and to me when we think of following Him." Well, what is the evidence that we have received this salvation? I believe the Holy Spirit moves into your life. I believe there's a radical paradigm shift in your thoughts and in every part of your life. And you realize that the only living thing is Jesus. That I'm dying, the world is dying, everybody I know is dying. But Jesus the Lord is the resurrection and the life. And that's why He can say in verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Because when you understood that Jesus Christ is the only life, and you receive Him, then this world in its passing mortality takes on less and less importance, doesn't it? But most of the world doesn't get it. Most of the world is clinging on to this feeble life. We're wearing life belts and using life nets and going to lifeboats and having lifelines and asking to have a lifeguard and having life support and sucking on lifesavers. We're doing all we can to hold on to this life. But Jesus is saying, if you don't give it away, if you don't hate it, you'll never receive the life that He has come to give. And so note the contrast here, loneliness or fruitfulness, losing your life or keeping your life, serving yourself or serving Christ, pleasing yourself or receiving God's honor. What about you? What about you? Are you giving your life to Christ? Are you realizing that only in Christ is there life? It's nowhere else. You have to give your life away if you're going to find it. Bonhoeffer, the great pastor from Germany who gave his life, even the Nazis snuffed it out, said, "When Jesus calls a man, He calls him to come and die." A classmate of mine, who's a professor in Kenya, said, Why do Jesus' words go contrary to human, to common sense? It's because he is the life. Those who love their lives and refuse to die with him will not see life proper. Those who hate their lives and choose to die with Christ gain eternal life. Even when they sleep in death, they will await a resurrection, for their eternal life cannot be interrupted by death. So Jesus is drawing, and we in the name of Christ are inviting people to come. And we invite them, I trust, with joy, not with judgment. We invite them to come to an unconditional love that God has given, not some unattainable legalism. That's not good news. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me and like you. And so we trust him. We receive his grace. The human heart in these 2,000 years has not really changed. We're still made by God, but we're still messed up by sin. But we're still invited to become made new in Christ. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. And so this month, as we're thinking about unity, where does it start? Where does unity come from? Well, I think very simply, unity comes from the cross. Unity starts when Jesus dies for us and rises from the dead and gives new life to us. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the amazing promise that indeed is so evidently true, that although at that moment of crucifixion all the disciples ran away, but now the world rushes, the world fills churches, the world is bowing its knee all around the world, even this morning, men and women and boys and girls are worshiping this Christ, this Jesus who died and rose again for us. And Lord, we simply join in that great family of God to praise you, to tell you that we love you, to thank you that in this dying world we have life in Christ. Lord, help us to live that life abundantly, fully, eternally, for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.